our Bibles this evening from the Acts of the Apostles. If you'd like to turn there, we're going to begin with chapter 11. We're going to look at a map this evening to begin with because we want to see where it was that the Apostle Paul's ministry was. You have maps in the back of your Bibles, probably, but we don't often look at the maps we have, and especially we fail to connect them to verses in the Bible that talk about the missionary journeys of the Apostle. So let's ask the Lord to help us before we read from the Scriptures this evening. We want to thank you, Heavenly Father, that we are blessed to fellowship together under the hearing of the Word of God as it was this morning, and we trust will be until the Lord Jesus returns. We pray for you to preserve us, keep us, Lord, and make it possible for us to enjoy this liberty we have, not to neglect it or take it for granted. And we pray in particular, Lord, for our missionaries tonight. We thank you for every one of them, their faithful service for you on the Lord's Day and every week. We're praying particularly for the Dagans as they are very close to returning to the place of their calling, asking you to help them step by step. Like Brother Chris said this morning, Lord, there are some daunting tasks that have to be done and unseen hindrances, but there are blessings that are coming, and so we ask you to have your hand on them. Now, Lord, as we consider the relationship between a sending church and the sent ones, we ask you to help us understand some things. We know, Lord, we never can cover entirely a subject, a truth in Scripture. They're always larger than our understanding and require more time than we can set aside in a single service. So we pray that you'll unlock some doors and unlock some gates, open some things up that we can learn further as we read your word. Teach us, help us, bless us, make us better Christians, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now we're reading here in the 11th chapter from verse 19 down to 21. I ask you to look on with me here. And now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phinehas and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Here is our first mention of Antioch in the Acts of the Apostles. And we're really interested in this place because having a message on churches and their missionaries, sometimes churches that have a lot of missionaries take them for granted. But then there are churches that don't have any missionaries. I don't know how a church can exist that doesn't support missionaries. It's just not, to me, it's not healthy. It's not normal. And we have friends, you know, that we know people in the pastorate who have no missionaries that their churches support. But we're very interested in this, and I want to show you, Brother Josh was able to get us up a map. I think we're probably best off to move the pulpit to the side. It wouldn't hurt if we had this front row of lights off cam, or one of the fellows, if you can reach that. And we have here Jerusalem. This is where we first encounter Saul of Tarsus. We're interested in him tonight. We first see him here, but he didn't start there. He started up here in Tarsus. And he trained to be a tent maker. And at some point, he traveled either by sea or by land until he came to Jerusalem and was instructed in a Bible college led by a man named Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee, and he taught the students that he had there. And then we find that Saul of Tarsus appears when Stephen is martyred. And that's in Acts chapter 7. Somehow or other, as he saw Stephen call out to the Lord and say that he saw the Lord Jesus standing at the Father's right hand, to welcome a martyr home, we take it, that Saul's heart was inflamed, but not in a good way. His heart was inflamed with anger, and he became a persecutor of Christians. And we're told there in Acts chapter 11 that when the persecution arose, and we probably ought to read it in chapter 8, turn back in the Acts of the Apostles to chapter 8, and follow along here, because we read here in verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death, Stephen's death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, all scattered abroad. If we were reading through the Acts of the Apostles, we'd see that there were 3,000 converted at Pentecost, and not long after there were another 5,000 converted. Many of those we expected went back home to their homelands around the Mediterranean. But there were some thousands that fled the city of Jerusalem because of Saul of Tarsus, consenting unto his death. It says, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the gospel. And that brings us to chapter 11. Come back here to chapter 11 and look at verse 19 again, because this verse says to us, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. So here are those sparks scattered. I remember many years ago when I was in Bible college, there was one of our teachers that said that persecution often scatters sparks. And the enemy says, I will stamp this out, and sparks are scattered that light a fire somewhere else. And so these believers scattered from Jerusalem went to several places, including Antioch. And as a result, there was a new church started there. I think this is so interesting because when we get to chapter 13, we find here in chapter 13 the sending out of missionaries from that very church. Verse 1, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Barnabas is first mentioned, Saul is last mentioned. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. One of the most interesting scenarios in Scripture is Saul from Tarsus came to Jerusalem and began what he intended to be a career of extinguishing the witness for Christ. It was to be a complete elimination of all who believed in the Lord Jesus. He was able to get from the high priest permission to go to Damascus to see if he could find, we don't have Damascus on this map, but it's over about here, to see if he could find any of this way and arrest them, and in all likelihood take them back to Jerusalem for trial and execution. But God had other plans, didn't he? And when we look at the life of Paul, we keep thinking of those verses there in Acts chapter 9. In fact, it's better if we read them than just talk about them. So look back here to the moment of his conversion. It says, and Saul, verse 1 of chapter 9, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that he found, if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Let's pause just a moment and think about what we've talked about previously about the goads God uses. The goads God uses. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7 that God used the commandment in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet. He said, that law slew me. He said, that was what struck me. And so that was how the Lord, at one point or another, brought him under conviction. That's one of the goads God uses. So there's the words of Scripture. Then there's the witness of the saints. He tells about family members of his that were in Christ before him. He mentions them in several books of the Bible. Romans chapter 16 has some of them named. The words of Scripture, the witness of the saints. There was the working of the Holy Spirit. Because John chapter 16 says that when the Spirit, the Comforter, is come, he will reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that word reprove means to convince or convict on the basis of evidence. Words of Scripture, witness of the saints, the workings of the Spirit, and then there are the wounds of the soul. All of you who are Christians here tonight, you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. You know what it's like to lie awake worrying about your eternity. You know what it's like to be trembling over, what if I die tonight? What if the rapture comes tonight and takes all the saved and I'm left behind? All the members of my family but me are taken and I'm left behind. And there are those wrestlings of the heart, the wounds of the soul. But there's another goad that God uses, and that is the wonderful Savior. That's who Saul encounters here on the road to Damascus. And the Lord Jesus speaks to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul replies, who art thou, Lord? I think it's so interesting he called him Lord. And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said, in great mercy, said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. The wonderful Savior. And so Saul of Tarsus, intending to persecute Christians, is wonderfully converted. So interesting things that happened there. We don't have time to look at all of it, but I'd encourage you to read the book of Acts and think about the biography of Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle. In fact, if you like to read good books, get a book called The Apostle by John Pollock. John Pollock was an Anglican minister, I believe, in England, and he wrote some very, very good biographies, warts and all. And his biography of Paul is called The Apostle. In the book, he talks about what happened there in Damascus when Saul of Tarsus is converted, and how the Lord gave him his sight back, and he was certain days with the disciples that was there, and he immediately began to preach Christ. And then the Lord did something really interesting with him. He took him out of Damascus and took him down in Arabia. We're thinking that possibly he may have gone to Mount Sinai. We don't know for sure. That was called Arabia. We don't know exactly where he went. But the Lord gave a one-on-one Bible college training program to Saul of Tarsus for 3 years. At the end of 3 years, he went back to Damascus. And he began to preach there. All of this is training for his missionary work. Goes back to Damascus among the brethren there, training, learning, serving, growing. And then the king said, he's got to go. And they plotted to kill Saul of Tarsus. And how did he escape? Who knows? He went over the wall in a basket. And he escaped and came to Jerusalem. And the brethren there were afraid of him. Oh my, this is the persecutor. This is who went on a rampage. He initiated his own inquisition against the people of God. And now he says he's saved. But Barnabas, tender-hearted Barnabas, the counselor, the comforter, took Paul in and spoke for him to the brethren. And because Paul was such a firebrand, I'd like to see some more of those. One old preacher said one time, it's a whole lot easier to cool off a fanatic than it is to warm up an iceberg. And I like the idea of running into a fanatic once in a while that's embarrassing to the rest of us. You've heard the definition of a fanatic. It's somebody that loves Jesus more than you do, all right? So that's a pretty good definition. And he stirred things up so much in Jerusalem that the brethren said to him, we think maybe you should go back to Tarsus and minister there. So he does. And it's while he's there that this church, we don't know how long he was there, this church gets on its feet. Word comes to Jerusalem. There are Christians. There's a church in Antioch. Barnabas, you go see what's going on there. Barnabas goes and looks. And I can't help but love the way he does this. Instead of going back and reporting to James and Peter and the others back in Jerusalem, he says it's only just a little ways over here to where Paul is. And he went over and got Paul and brought him back. And that's where we are in chapter 13. When you read the first few verses of chapter 13, there you have Barnabas and the others and Paul, or Saul, as he's described in Acts 13, verse 1, ministering in the church. So we're interested in two things to start with. We're interested in a place, and we're interested in a person. Say, have you ever thought about this? That this church existed, humanly speaking, because of a man named Saul of Tarsus that persecuted Christians in here, and they ran for their lives, with the result that they preached here in Antioch and there was a church started. And that became the sending church for Paul and Barnabas. I think that's miraculous. Does that strike you? Do you think about that? Do you think about what it would be like for Barnabas to walk in the door in the church at Antioch one day and people go, this is the guy that killed my brother. This is the guy that chased and hunted and pursued our family who had trusted in Christ. Barnabas say to them, yes, but he's not the same man. He's a new man. One of the things that the Holy Spirit does is he pulls the curtain across some things, and he doesn't tell us everything. He's not only the author of Scripture, he's also the editor. And he often pulls the curtain across, and something you will never find that I know of in the New Testament, you will never find Paul the Apostle going to someone whose loved ones he slew in persecution, you'd never find him going and saying, I am so sorry. Now, he mentions something along that in Timothy, but he never goes to an individual and says, I am so sorry. Or at least the Holy Spirit's pulled the curtain across. And we don't know what could have been said there. But what we're really interested in is here, we're thinking about a center and a circumference. This became the center of Paul's missionary ministry. And then the circumference was all of this. The center and the circumference. Did you know that everybody, every Christian really needs a center? You really need a pivot point for your outreach. These dear folks that we've enjoyed having with us today so much have talked to me several times about their home church and how thankful they are. Brother Mark was born probably 5 miles from where I pastored on the border of Texas and Mexico, but he was born after we'd left. We'd gone to Australia before he was born. But everybody needs a starting place. That's why we encourage people, find the church that God wants you to be a part of, and let that be the center for your ministry. And wherever the Lord takes you after that, it's a glorious thing. The center and the circumference. So Antioch was the center. And the broad, far-reaching circumference was all of those places that Paul went. When he and Barnabas were sent by the church, let's go back and look at that verse in Acts chapter 13. Look at the verse here. It's good for us to be reminded of this. Because the church chose whom God chose, and the church sent whom God sent. It says that here, teaches that here in Acts 13, we saw the list of names in verse 1. And we notice here in verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, put these men over the horizon. I think that's such an interesting word, the word separate. Separate. It's the word aphorizo. It has the word horizon in the middle of it. I want you to send these fellows out of sight. Put them far away in service for the Lord. separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I've called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. They sent them out to work for the Lord. Well, I'm interested in all the places they went. You know where they went first? This blue line here, I take it, is the first missionary journey. They went to Cyprus. You know why they went there, don't you? Why'd they go there? That was Barnabas' hometown. This is where Barnabas came from. And so Barnabas said, look, if we're going on a missionary journey, let's go tell my people. And they went there. I believe he was a Levite. Isn't that right, Brother Mark, that he was a Levite? Do you remember? And they went there to tell these people the length of the island. And then from there, they went to Pamphylia. And they journeyed here in this area here in the first missionary journey and returned to Antioch. That's the first beginnings of the circumference of their ministry, the center and their circumference. And as you follow these through in the missionary journeys of Paul and Silas, the next trip, that they go this direction, and he's not allowed to go to minister in Asia Minor. I take it it's the green track like this. And he goes all this distance up here, goes over the top of what's called Asia Minor, and the Lord said, no, you can't go there. And he went this direction and ended up way up in the north of Greece, Philippi, Neapolis, Berea, and down to Athens first, and then Corinth, and then back this way, and back all the way back to Antioch, and their circumference gets larger. That's why we often say to missionaries, if you're going to be a good missionary, you've got to love maps. Because when you pick up a map, you say, whoever told these people, and has anyone been there? And what's at the end of this road? And is there anything over this mountain range? I would encourage all of you to read the books written by Isabel Kuhn about the missionary work that she and her husband and others did among the Lisu people. In what would it be? It wouldn't be China. Do any of you know where what that location was? Was it Cambodia? Anyway, up in that area there. And read a book by J.O. Fraser called Mountain Rain. And look how they reached farther and farther and farther and farther, going one place after another. And the circumference of their ministry just got larger and larger. I think that is so important. You know, missionaries are an inspiration to churches to expand their borders, to enlarge their borders, to reach out beyond their comfortable little country town in North Queensland, but to reach out where we've never gone before. So we're very interested and how the Lord led these men. God sent them away. But we haven't looked at all of it, because on the third missionary journey, when they go, we don't have a lot of information given us about this, but on the third missionary journey, when they go, the apostle ends up going to Ephesus. And that was where he wanted to go. That's where the seven churches of the Revelation came from. When the gospel was preached throughout all Asia, the word of the Lord Jesus was preached throughout all Asia in the space of 2 years. Now, I'm not sure my geography is correct, but I went one time and looked at what size area that would be. And unless my memory is bad, I think it's about equivalent to the state of Victoria. Could we cover Victoria with the gospel in 2 years? But these who started from Ephesus, finally the Lord let him go there, and he remained there for 2 years. And the gospel just spread everywhere. The circumference got larger and larger and larger. We need a center. We need an Antioch. There needs to be a church there, faithful to the Lord, serving the Lord, but sending men out to enlarge the circumference of the gospel ministry. I'm having to skip over a lot of things here. You know, when Paul was sent to Rome, this is pretty much the way. This was not a missionary journey. This was when he was arrested in Jerusalem and accused, falsely accused, of bringing Gentiles into the temple. And when he was arrested there and then went to Caesarea, and I think we see, what is this one up here? I guess Sidon. And then from there, along this way, and this is where the great storm was in Acts chapter 27. Finally, they were shipwrecked on Malta. And then they were able to sail. The ship was wrecked there. They got passage on a ship that took them up this way, all the way to here, and then overland to Rome. Generally speaking, Bible students don't think that Paul was martyred the first time he stood before Nero. They think that he was allowed freedom, and that in that period he hoped that he would be able to go to Spain. That's the desire for the circumference of his ministry. Never satisfied with how far he'd been, always wanting to go further. He talks about regions beyond you. He speaks to them about that. It's a good example to us, isn't it, of missionary ministry, always looking over the horizon, looking further, wanting to go places that no one had gone before. It's during this time that probably Thomas, the disciple of the Lord Jesus, went to India. It's during this time that Peter, as far as we can tell, went to Babylon and preached to the Jews that were there, because Babylon was still a city and still had a synagogue there. It was during that time that the gospel was spreading in all directions. We think about those who were converted at Pentecost, and one of those was Simon of Cyrene. Where is Cyrene? Well, it's North Africa. We learn about his wife. We don't know her name, but we know his two sons' names, Rufus and Alexander. They're mentioned in Mark. Paul refers to them again in Romans chapter 16. But the gospel is spreading and spreading and spreading and spreading, and it's still spreading. It's still going places it's never been before. It's a delight to know that the center gives opportunity for the circumference to be enlarged. When they were sent away from Antioch and mission work, it was no easy task to let their ministers go away, but the calling and their commission was so clear. So God chose them and sent them, and the church sent them as well. And we'll just spend a little bit of time. So we've talked about the place and the person, but I want to talk to you for a few minutes now about the vital principle that's at work here. There is a vital principle at work in churches sending out missionaries. There's a word that we're very interested in, if I can spell it. How many of you recognize that word? If we only had Carlos here tonight, he would be able to give us a thorough definition. But we do want to go home before midnight, so maybe that's not the best. The Great Commission involves what is called symbiosis. Now, don't be upset because you never saw that word again. It means basically to live with. This is the word for with, and this is the word for to live. And it has to do with two life forms that depend on each other. It's an interaction between two different organisms to the advantage of both. I've been trying to persuade my wife for a long time that I need a dog. Two life forms to the benefit of the dog and to me. She is not persuaded of the validity of symbiosis in her husband's life. Thank you, brother. I probably don't need them now. Thank you. But symbiosis is a really good word, and it's a very good concept, and it's something that has to do with a sending church and a missionary. So follow with me just a little bit on this, and we'll talk about this. The church and the missionary actually work together. And we see that with Paul and the church at Antioch. Isn't it interesting that we know very little about Peter and the church in Jerusalem and how they interacted? We know very little about that. Or James and the church in Jerusalem, just a little bit. But we don't know as much about that as we know about Paul and the church at Antioch. And somehow or other, that church that started because he persecuted Christians in Jerusalem and they ran for their lives and ended up in Antioch, and told others about Christ, and they were converted, and eventually Paul ends up working out of that church in Antioch. I am still gobsmacked about that. I think that is impressive, that the Lord does things that way. So we're thinking here about the involvement of his life and his ministry with that church that was established there. There are a lot of examples. of symbiosis. I didn't know it, but there are three kinds of symbiosis. And rather than mess up your heads with this, I'm not going to go into details, but you can come and ask me later or ask Carlos when you see him. He'll know. But there is the best one is what's called mutualism. And that's where two living organisms are benefited and blessed by them serving each other. And when I started looking this up on the net to see what I could find, I found so many examples of this. One of the best known is the Nile crocodile, who has a dentist called a plover. We've got plovers here. They drive you crazy when their little ones are around, swooping you and all the rest. And so the Nile crocodile does a great yawn because the little plover dentist says, "Open up now." And he does this great yawn, and the little plover hops in and picks out all the rotten meat that's in his mouth. And he cleans his teeth. Do you think plovers would be cheaper for us to use than dentists? Well, plovers do this for the crocodiles, and to my knowledge, crocodiles don't eat them. That's surprising, isn't it? I think that's really interesting. Now, some of you are going to say, okay, which one's the crocodile, the sending church or the missionary? Well, we're not going to go there. Brother Floyd would say, don't talk about that. We're not going to go there. But we do learn something here about this. We learn that two living organisms help each other in service. Have you ever thought about, I think we're probably biased. We probably think that churches help missionaries more than missionaries help churches. And we're wrong. Did you know that our missionaries actually help us? They minister to us. And it's not just Brother Chris preaching. Thank you, brother, for preaching to us. I still think that some of the best sermons we've heard in the last year were the ones on Joseph that you preached for us just recently. And I'm thankful for that. We think about how John and Lena Allen have been such a blessing to us over the last 12 months. And others that have come and ministered to us. And these are missionaries ministering to local churches. We think about churches taking up an offering or praying for the missionaries. That's fine. But missionaries serve us too. They might be the plover. Picking the crocodile's teeth. Somebody said, Pastor, you're going to get yourself in trouble if you keep talking about this. What do missionaries do? You might say, we scratch their back, they scratch our back. Well, what's the blessing of sending out missionaries? There are a number of them. Number one, it gives the church a good conscience. Did you know that the Lord commanded to send out missionaries? He's told us, you have the Great Commission recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Five books of the Bible talk to us about sending out. We are to be the center for their circumference. We're home base. They're the ones to go out. And when we do that, there is a certain peace in the heart that we're obeying the Great Commission as a church and sending out these called men to the place of their calling because we've obeyed. Another thing that happens that's a blessing to the church is knowing that we have the Onassis and Mackay and that the Dagans are in Papua New Guinea. And we're talking about our own people, knowing that Dave and Jill are in Catherine. Some of you don't think about it, but Colin and Susan Luke serve the Lord. We wouldn't think of them as missionaries, but in the church down there on the north side of Brisbane. And there are other folks from our church that have gone out in service. Did you know the Onassis down in Grafton went down there and they were converted here and they're serving down there? And it's a good testimony because of that. I want to tell you this evening that we are provoked to pray for these people. When we come on Wednesday nights, we don't sip pink tea and eat sugar biscuits. We have a good, strong time of prayer, two times of prayer. And the first one we have is missions because we are provoked to pray for these people we send out. And then we are stirred to give. At the present time, Josh, correct me. We support how many missionaries? Is it 9 or 10? How many is it? 9 at the moment. Each one of those missionaries receives $250 a month from the church that we give them because we love them. And it provokes us to do something practical, sacrificial, in giving to meet their needs, to help them be able to stay on the field. We're buying groceries for missionaries. We're paying for petrol for missionaries. We're paying the electricity bill for missionaries and evangelists and pastors. So what we're doing, we're provoked by their service for God for us to make sacrifices. It's a blessing, isn't it? We don't have many missions conferences. We don't use the program that's called Faith Promise Giving. But you know, dear friends, I've known of churches that gave over $1 million a year to missions out of their own pockets because the missionaries going to the fields, to the field, mission fields, provoked them to make sacrifices. And it's a good thing for us to do that. And then there's another thing we do. Their service for the Lord provokes us to serve. We may say, God did not call me to go to the mission field, to Timor or where, but the Lord has called me to teach RI. He has called me to work with the youth. He has called me to teach Sunday school. And so their example provokes us to serve in ways we never would have if we hadn't had those missionaries' example. And then their example enlarges our vision. I'm not ever content as a pastor to have a group of Christians here that has no burden, no interest in the other towns around us. When we were in Cairns, we had Bible studies. We had church services in Melinda. While we were pastoring there, we had church services on Sunday afternoon here. We'd have 5 services on Sunday. Now that we have a church in Melinda, we're interested in Ravensow and Mareeba and Millamilla and all these other places. There was at one point there in Cairns when the little church there had 5 outreaches to other towns. But that's normal because that's the pattern. And the missionaries exemplify that pattern for us and show us that that's the way it is to be done. The branch is to run over the wall, regions beyond. And then the Lord uses our missionaries to stir up others to want to serve as missionaries, laborers for the harvest. And the missionaries benefit out of their relationship with the church. They should benefit out of their relationship with the church and the church's relationship with them. They should be able to come home unannounced and walk into a prayer meeting and hear their names lifted up to God in prayer, interceding for them. How sad it would be for a missionary to come home and come into a prayer meeting and they were not even mentioned. I heard of a missionary who came home and came into the prayer meeting in his home church, in his sending church. And when it was over, he stood up and walked to the front and said, "Now I know why our ministry has been so barren. You haven't prayed for us." My, how convicting that would be. To think that we have not prayed for our missionaries as we should. I spoke to Rico about this. Rico's our mission secretary not long ago, and I said, you know, what I'd really like to do is make up some little cards that would go in a little sort of file box that every family could have on their dining table, and every meal we pull the front card out that has a missionary name on it, and we pray for them. Put it in the back in the next meal, we pull out the next one. So that through the week, we pray for 21 missionary families, one after the other. That'd be a good project, wouldn't it? For us to do that very thing and remind ourselves to be lifting them up before the Lord. The missionaries need to know that we love them and we pray for them and we support them and we assist them among other missionaries as well. You know, the practice of this is what we're really interested in. I was looking into things on this and I found out something really interesting about fish on the reef. Who ever heard of a goat fish? Did you ever hear of goat fish? Any of you? I've never heard of a goat fish. I don't think they have horns. And I sure hope they're not like the goats that have been getting on our back veranda at our house from a neighbor 2 places over. but goatfish. Goatfish eat angelfish. Angelfish. I'll get it in a minute. Angelfish. Little tiny angelfish. Except when a goatfish gets a parasite infection in its gills. And when that happens, the goatfish's color changes. It goes from white to red. And when that happens, angelfish come and clean their gills. They minister to them. They serve them. And as they clean the parasites and the goatfish gets well, the parasites are gone, his color changes back to white, and his diet changes too, because after that he doesn't eat any angelfish. That's called symbiosis. You know, there's such a lesson here for us, because in ministering to others, we often find that they minister to us. And I hope it's been this way, Brother Chris, I hope it's been this way. If it hasn't, we failed you. That during this last year, more than a year, what's it, 15 months, something like that, I hope Grace Baptist Church has ministered to you. If we haven't, we failed. I don't know which one is the goat and which one is the angel in this situation, but the idea is we're supposed to minister to you. You certainly ministered to us, all of you, in your family, and we're thankful for that. So I just want to close this evening by saying that when the apostle, we don't have the map up now, but when the apostle went out, the apostles, Paul and Barnabas and then Paul and Silas, when they went out to the mission field, they came back and reported. And oftentimes they stayed for a longer period, like Brother Chris and Sarah, the boys who had to do this time. But they didn't stay forever, they went out again. And I wonder if maybe it was an opportunity for them to minister to their sending church, to the church at Antioch. And it was also to get their batteries recharged. It was to help the church stand fast, stand strong. You only have to read Acts chapter 15 to find that when Paul and Barnabas came back at the end of chapter 14, they were needed in the church because there were false teachers from Jerusalem that came and said everybody has to be circumcised in order to be saved. Paul and Barnabas said, no, that's not right. In fact, they went to Jerusalem to take that matter to the sending church for those false teachers. It wasn't an ecumenical council. It was a church business meeting, disciplinary meeting. And they went to that church and they presented their ministry to the apostles and to the whole church and the elders. And so they helped their home church stand strong for the faith. When they returned to Antioch, Barnabas said, let's go see. Let's go see. Or Paul said, let's go see the brethren from our first missionary journey. And it ended up that Barnabas took John Mark and Paul took Silas and they went again. And you know what they did next? They came back and reported again. And so we see this interaction, a symbiotic relationship, sending them out, coming back and reporting. Sending them out, coming back and reporting. I hope Brother Chris, the next time he comes back, will be so faithful again to the Lord to say, Pastor, we've got to watch out not to let things slide. Church, we've got to stay fast and strong. We've got to stay strong for the Lord. Don't let things slide. And we've got to say to Brother Chris, don't let things slide. Be strong for the Lord. Because there is a symbiotic relationship between the missionary and the sending church. That's why we ought to be praying for more missionaries to send out. Who's next? Who will go next? We need to be praying for more laborers. We're not looking for loafers. There are plenty of those around. When we were in South Texas, before we came to Australia, we had what we called along the border, we called them vacationaries. They were moochinaries. And they would live in a posh house with good support on the American side of the border and take a few photos on the other side of the border and send them back to their churches. That's not missionary work. That's not strengthening the sending churches or blessing the missionaries either. And so it's vital for there to be that living relationship between the local church and the missionaries they send out. One last thought. A.W. Tozer made a comment that I thought was so insightful when he said, churches do not send missionaries out to the mission field who are missionaries after the Bible pattern. Think about that. They don't send missionaries out like these. They send missionaries out like themselves. Stop and think about that. Churches send missionaries out who are like the churches that send them. Isn't that a challenge to us? Lord, we need to be close to you. We need to be faithful. We need to be strong and true. We need to be loving and gracious. We need to be bold. We need to be steadfast, because that's the kind of missionaries we want to send out. And they're going to be like us when they go out. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, all of these things are too large for us. But we would be disappointed if we read our Bibles and didn't find, Lord, that you set the bar so high, you set the standard so high that it is impossible for us to meet the standard. Except with your help, we cannot jump that high. We cannot climb that high except you help us. By your word, with your spirit, you enable us by grace to do what we cannot do. And that includes sending men to the field, sending good men, women, boys, and girls to the mission field. And so we're praying for that. Lord, help us to be a church worthy of missionaries. And then help us to have missionaries that are worthy of the church. So we seek your help now, and blessing we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.